is Linda. Oh, come on up. Do you need the pulpit? Oh, yeah, it's very inconvenient, but we'll do it for you.
Oh. I never used to use a mic. I mean, geez. The Pregnancy Center's annual fundraising banquet is scheduled for Tuesday, November 15th. It's at Turner Hall this year, but I would like to bring it to your attention that they are expanding their services. We're getting medical. We're getting an ultrasound. Just because Roe v. Wade has been overturned doesn't mean we can heave a sigh of relief and relax, because we're still going to be dealing with it routinely. I'm not sure how, but it's going to happen. We need the services. And ultrasound is the greatest tool there is to turn a woman's heart, to change her mind. I've seen and heard of it many, many times where determined, staunch, I don't want this baby changes when they see that little one in their womb. So I truly believe we need to pull ourselves together and continue to support the mission there at CareNet. We need two or three classes of people. They need table hosts, people who will register guests and invite people and kind of shepherd a table, which I believe is eight people. Table hosts, which is a different category altogether, and that is basically financially underpinning the banquet itself for that table, and guests who wish to come and learn more about the mission and have a lovely evening, because the banquet speaker this year is author, recording artist, worship leader, national pro-life speaker, and founder of Broken Not Dead Ministry, Stephen Thin Holland. By society standards, there are multiple reasons why Stephen Thin should never have taken his first breath. Through God's grace, not only is he alive in spite of the tragic circumstances, but now his three beautiful daughters are also alive, and Stephen Thin is making an impact for the kingdom. So that is your entertainment, your speaker for the evening. They always turn out a lovely dinner, and you have the opportunity to give as you are called. I have invitations. I have a registration sheet. If you have questions, would like to come, see me between services or after second service, I'll be here then too.
All right, thank you, Linda. we, as a congregation, we support the Greene County Pregnancy Center and the Freeport Pregnancy Center, and about equally, I would say, financially, we give our VBS money to them, we do the baby bottle fundraiser thingies, and then we give a lot of money just on a regular basis through our missions program here at Martintown. So we value life very highly. Especially life in the womb. I mean, I shouldn't say especially all life, but the babies in the womb are really the most vulnerable in our society. And so if we won't protect them, who will? And so that's why our heart is there, and because we believe it's a biblical mandate for us to do so. Now, what day is the, did she say what day the banquet was? Pardon? November 15th, yeah, it's somewhere in there. If you're interested, we will give you more details. Before I get into the message, I just want to say we have kind of a friendly competition, we call it here, with our gardens every year, and we have watermelons, and this year we had a pear that measured 12 inches in diameter, and the winning watermelon was 38.9 pounds, and the Zimmerman girls grew that. Well, they planted the seeds. God grew the watermelon, I'd say, but I don't know how they get such big melons. And then my wife grew a pumpkin the size of I don't know what. But somebody sent a text and asked if eggs could be included in that. And so Bob and Jill Zimmerman submitted a picture of an egg that is 3 inches. And so if that wasn't enough, I mean, they really want to win this contest. They submitted a video showing when they cracked the egg. Here it comes.
Okay, here is our giant egg. We're going to see if it's a triple yolker this morning. We've never had a triple yolker before, but it looks big enough. A triple yolker! It was! Wow! We've never had one before.
All right, so isn't that fun? And by the way, statistically, chances of getting a triple yolker are 1 in 25 million, okay? So they got some pretty special chickens out there, at least one special chicken. She's 1 in 25 million, so don't eat her. Just let her go off into the sunset. All right, so if you have your Bibles today, I invite you to open them to Acts chapter 13. And I'm not going to put the scripture up today. We'll just have you follow along as we go, because sometimes I get ahead of myself with the scripture, and we make all the PowerPoints, and then we don't even get to half of them, and I hate to put people to that much extra work. But I titled the message, Work Hard and Stay Humble, and in a minute you'll know why it got that title. But I just want to say that, to start out, it's been kind of a humbling week for me this week in a good way, and that is I'm humbled by your response to the newspaper and expressing your opinion after they announced that they were going to discontinue my column. I think up there they were overwhelmed with the response, and it appears, I'm getting some conflicting information, but they're going to continue to print the column at least once or twice a month. And he said, we're going to keep moving forward. I submitted my column for this week, and they accepted it, so we'll see where it goes from here. But thank you for that. And it's just a matter of making our voices heard. You know, I think if we don't speak up, if people don't know where we stand on issues in the culture, how are they going to know if we don't say something? So thank you for that. Secondly, a few months ago, I received in the mail an anonymous package, and it was postmarked from Tinley Park, Illinois. And I was really curious about this package because I don't know anybody from Tinley Park. Tinley Park's a suburb of Chicago, kind of a south suburb. It's near Wheaton, southwest. It's near Wheaton, Illinois. And when I opened it, I found a 4x12 wooden plaque with these words on it. Work hard, stay humble. So I wondered, why would somebody anonymously think they need to send me a plaque like that? And I've been thinking about it lately, and mostly I've been thinking about what it means to stay humble. Because I have no problem with the part about working hard. I was born and raised on a dairy farm in old school fashion. We milked cows and we did chores every day before and after school in all kinds of weather. We worked the fields in the spring. We worked in the garden all summer long. Everybody was like, oh, you got such a big garden. It's like, yeah, we got 8 kids. Of course you're going to have a big garden. So we were weeding and picking green beans forever, snapping beans, doing the pod and peas or whatever you call it, and walking bean fields. That was back before they had herbicides that killed every weed there was, and so we'd walk the bean fields to hoe out the button weeds and the corn, and I remember one time it rained. We'd had about a 2 or 3 inch rain the night before, so it was a perfect day to walk the fields, and halfway down, my gigantic butcher knife somehow got away from me, and I almost cut my toe off. I put this big, huge gouge in my second toe, and Dad thought I did it on purpose, and he told me to rub some dirt in it and keep going. So I did what he said, and I still have a scar on my toe from that. But I survived, and maybe the, you know, that's what they did in World War I when people got injured on the battlefield. They thought that dirt would cleanse the wound, and so they would rub dirt into the soldiers' wounds, which just made it worse. They'd become infected, and a lot of soldiers actually didn't die from the injury they received. They died from the gangrene that set in the days and the weeks that followed. So I know what it's like to work hard. In fact, the work ethic that I learned as a little kid has stuck with me throughout my whole life, no matter what I've done for jobs and so forth. And in many ways, one might say that I'm proud of my work ethic. And I suppose that I am proud of my work ethic. But any kind of pride produces other issues, and none of them are good. And if one allows pride to grow in his heart, he becomes entitled to other things. And I think one thing that we tend to become entitled to is that we think that we're always right. One time we had a board meeting here at church, and we were talking about this and that, and one of the board members had said something a couple meetings before, and it came to pass just like he said, and I turned to him and I said, "How does it feel to be right?" And his response was, "Normal." And it is normal for us to feel like we're right all the time, but I also think it's prideful to feel that way. And one of the best things as a Christian living here on earth is knowing that God is always right. And it's knowing that God will not be mocked, especially in the culture in which we live. It seems like people are mocking God left and right and just taking anything that God says as in his word and just totally annihilating it in the public square. But it's comforting to know that God will not be mocked. And it's knowing that God's word is always true, and it's knowing that God's word will accomplish what he intends it to accomplish when it goes out, no matter how it goes out or where it goes out. And as a disciple of Jesus Christ, the best thing that we know, the best thing is, I should say, is that we know the truth. And it's not a truth derived from the mind of man, but truth derived from God's word. That's how we know the truth. It's not something we contrived up in our minds. It's not something that we got together and hashed out over a conference table and said, "This is truth." We have it right here. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And so we have the truth in Jesus Christ. And I make it a point in my sermons and in my conversations and in my writing to be biblical and to be unapologetic about it. And sometimes that will fly in the face of people who don't believe the Bible like I do. And what I say or write is actually offensive to some people. And so rather than consider the argument that's being made, they choose to attack the one making it. And one has to kind of have a thick skin to take a public, uncompromising stand on what he believes. You have to expect some kind of pushback if you're going to speak out about it. And people will accuse you of lying. They'll accuse you of misrepresenting God's word. And the first charge is bad enough, but the second charge is worse. And to that charge, I say, we can argue all we want about what God's word means, but it doesn't change the meaning of it. God's word is what God's word is. And we can try to change it. We can try to talk God out of it. And I find in a lot of times when I talk to people, especially people that are committed to a life away from the Word of God, their argument is that it's not fair, it's not right, or God shouldn't do this. And so the argument is, let's try to talk God out of His Word. And we can't do that. And we saw that in our Job study on Thursday night. No matter what kind of arguments we have, we're never going to talk God out of what His Word says. And so Jesus said in Luke 21:33, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words will never pass away. You know, I preached a sermon here a while back, and I received two written responses from that sermon. And this particular sermon sticks out in my mind because the responses couldn't have been more opposite. The first one went something like this. It said, we were visiting your church last Sunday and want you to know that was one of the most powerful sermons we've ever heard. I love getting those kinds of letters, emails, text messages, whatever. And just within a few days, maybe a couple days later, I received this message. The sermon that you preached last Sunday was one of the most offensive sermons we have ever heard. So I guess I should be welcome that too, because somebody got their toes stepped on. I hope that it would be God stepping on their toes and not me. But you know what? Those letters bring about a certain measure of humbleness in me, because you have two people sitting in the same pew, hearing the same words, but both of them walk away with a totally different message. You know, when like-minded people hear the message that God has put on my heart, and there's an immediate reaction of love. You know, people are like, oh, I love it, you know, preach it, brother, and you know, and let me encourage you. And that's good, that's all good. But when to others, the immediate response might be one of disgust or anger or even hatred. And the words spoken or the words written are interpreted according to the way the reader feels about the messenger. And sometimes, you know, the messenger gets in the way of the message. We were joking about the decorations behind me, and I was telling the person that does them how nice it is and how they show up on Facebook and everything, and she said, yeah, she said, the only problem is that there's somebody right in the way of blocking them. I was like, yeah, sometimes the messenger gets in the way of the message. But let me say this. My interpretation of Scripture is not infallible, but the Scriptures are. They're infallible. They're inspired by God. They're profitable for every aspect of life, for discipline, for instruction, for learning, for all of those things. So I speak boldly in the context of biblical truth as I see it, being true to God's call in my life and trusting the Scriptures to be true. It's part of our faith that we put in Jesus Christ, is we trust the Scriptures to be true. We trust the promises of God to be true. Paul says that as believers, we have this hope that is within us by the Holy Spirit of the things that are to come, the anticipation of eternal life in the presence of God, in the presence of Jesus Christ, in the presence of the one who gave his life for us. And we're going to see that as we go through here, through this sermon that Paul's about to preach. Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11 says, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. That's Isaiah 55, 10 and 11. And I have to tell you that in the New Testament, the disciples and the followers of Christ, they understood that verse. that when God's word went out, it would accomplish what he wanted it to accomplish. And they let God's word out even to the points of their own death. In fact, secular history tells us that the remaining 11 disciples of Jesus all died under a traumatic death because of their faith. All of them except John, the disciple who wrote the book of John, the one whom Jesus loved. He always referred to himself in the third person. And I always thought that was kind of cool, you know. The Last Supper, they're getting done eating and they're laying around and says that Jesus was resting his head on the shoulder of the one whom he loved. I'm like, what about the other 11, you know? He just loved you? But I can understand how that is because in my family, I felt that way a lot of times. Like, I was the only one my parents really loved. If you knew my family, you'd see why I said that. So, no, I'm kidding, of course. But John actually died of old age. He was in his 90s when he wrote the book of Revelation, and he was in his 80s when he wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. But when he wrote Revelation, he had been exiled to this remote island in the Aegean Sea that was a mile wide and 9 miles long. It was nothing but a rock sticking out of the ground, and they exiled him there as a religious and a political prisoner. And while he was there, the Lord Jesus appeared to him and showed him these things that are to come, and that's why we have the book of Revelation. That's a story for a different time. So this morning, we're in Acts chapter 13, and this is the first recorded sermon of the Apostle Paul. Okay, this is the first one that got written down. Then this man, Paul, has changed the course of world history by the power of his ministry and the Spirit of Christ. And he did so by preaching the word of truth. And here we have a good example of how he did it. And although Paul has most likely preached other messages before this, because he's been saved for a while, you might remember earlier in Acts where Barnabas went and he found Paul and he brought him back to the city of Antioch, and then together they served the church and served the Lord. So Paul no doubt has preached before, but this is the first one that we have a public record of. And it was preached in a synagogue on the Sabbath morning, and it shook a whole city. It tells us in 13 that the whole city, chapter 13, the whole city was shook, so much so that in verse 44, it says, the next Sabbath day, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. And that's pretty amazing. Nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. They couldn't wait. But it also wasn't without its detractors. In verse 50, it says, the opposition arose, and they instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. Okay, so the whole city came out to hear. But on the other hand, this group of people instigated more people, and then they drove them out. And it says that they shook the dust off their sandals. You know, I'd like to do that someday. Just get a pair of sandals, first of all, and go to some town where they won't receive your message, and then just shake the dust off and get back in my truck and drive away. And I'd take my F-250 because it's got the loud diesel. You know, it sounds like a tractor, and that's why I love it so much. It just sounds like a tractor when you're driving it. By the way, if you have your bulletins, take a look at the picture on the front. Jamie Spencer puts the bulletins together. I send her the outline and the scripture, and she does really well. And she sent me this note this week. She said, I did some research, and I found the ancient ruins of the very place where Paul gave his first sermon. Thanks to some reputable travel blogs, which I verified with more than one and a bit of other digging. Okay, so this is actually probably the actual place where Paul's preaching this sermon on that day. And I don't know if there was a roof over this amphitheater, if this is outside, if this is attached to the synagogue, but it very well could be. And as I looked at that, it really, I envisioned it full of people. And then beyond the wall, I saw more people and more people, because I'm guessing there's probably a few thousand people if the whole city came out to hear the message. And I'm thinking about what a rush that would be, you know. And I talk about the Sunday morning rush and all that. And sometimes I wonder if it's just the caffeine talking, but most of the time. It's not the caffeine, it's the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit moving and working and the excitement that builds. And I can just see Paul and Barnabas standing up or sitting down, it says here, and they begin to give this message, and people are just glued in because they've never heard anything like this before. We talk about this all the time. We talk about the death of Jesus. We talk about his resurrection. We talk about his sitting at the right hand of God. This is the first time they've ever heard this. Up till now, they thought the only way for us to get saved is to work our way to heaven, to somehow please God in what we're doing. So this must have been a very powerful message. And so I want to examine it in some detail to see what made it have such an impact then and what elements make it so profound and revolutionary yet today, because it still is very profound and revolutionary. Last week, Paul, Barnabas, and a young man named John Mark were on the island of Cyprus at Paphos, the city capital. And we'll pick up in verse 13. It says in verse 13, "Now Paul and his companions put out to sea at Paphos, and they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisonian Antioch. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, 'Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it.'" So, back in 13, which I just read, verse 13, you'll notice there's a subtle shift there from Barnabas and Saul, which has been used previously in this book in referring to these men. The shift now is to the phrase Paul and his companions. And so that marks the beginning, you could say, of the apostleship of Paul and of his leadership on this missionary journey. And it also may suggest at least one reason why, as Luke records in the next sentence, that young John Mark left them and went back to Jerusalem. There's some indication in the scriptures that Paul and John Mark didn't get along very well, at least not at first. And some scholars feel that John Mark didn't like the fact that Paul was taking over. It was always Barnabas and Saul, and now notice it's Paul and his companions. And I read where Barnabas and John Mark were cousins. And so there's probably some family ties there, and all of a sudden here comes the Apostle Paul horning in on Barnabas's territory. And Barnabas is the one that went and invited him along in the first place. So others say that Mark was intimidated by the hardships that were developing on this journey. They were coming into the rugged mainland, and there's a 3,600-foot mountain that they have to go over to get over to Antioch in the other region. There's robbers and other dangers on every hand. Paganism was rampant. And so not only were they facing the uncertainty of physical attack, but their message wasn't being that well received. Even when it was received, there were others that weren't receiving it. And so that kind of opposition weighs heavily on people, and Mark may have weakened at this point and returned to Jerusalem, but at any rate, all this was to cause a division later on between Paul and Barnabas, and friction came up between them over the question of taking Mark with them on another journey. Paul said no, Barnabas said yes, and they ended up parting company because of it, but eventually they got it all sorted out, and later Paul will write from prison in 2 Timothy chapter 4 at the end of his life, verse 11, Paul said, "To send Mark because he is of great profit to me." So you take this, and I see that even in the kingdom of God, amongst the brethren of God, there is room for disagreement on certain things. We shouldn't get to the point where we're angry with each other and want to fight with each other, but we should allow the Lord to work. And sometimes if there's a conflict of personalities or whatever, we shift off. And we, because Paul and Barnabas went as Paul and Silas, and then Barnabas took Mark and they went. So now we had two teams going out. But the important thing is that they worked out their differences. They didn't let them fester and carry on. So they came to Antioch, and this is a different Antioch than the one earlier in Acts. This one in verse 14 tells us it was Pisidian Antioch, which is part of the ancient province of Galatia. So when you read Paul's letter to the Galatians, which we did in our Thursday night Bible study not long ago, you're reading a letter written to the Christians in these cities that were reached on this first missionary journey. And what's interesting is that Paul and Barnabas were only there for about 3 weeks, and they planted the church there, and the church began to grow, and they felt confident that God's word was taking root and growing in the hearts of the people. And then they got word later that they had turned to false teaching, and they had abandoned the salvation message of Jesus Christ, and they were following false teachers. And so Paul wrote them the letter of Galatians, and Paul just let them have it. He said, how quickly will you turn away from the truth in which you heard, and so on. But that's where they're at right now, just to give you a little history and a little background. So Paul and his companions, they come into the synagogue according to the custom that Paul had adopted, because God had said that the gospel was to go to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. So everywhere Paul went, first place he went was to the synagogue. They bring the message to the Jews, his own people. And everywhere he went, when he brought the message to the Jews, they ran him out. They didn't want to hear the message. They wanted to stick to their legalistic, religious way of doing things. So then Paul would go out to the Gentiles and take the message to them. According to the custom of the synagogue, as strangers, they were invited to speak. So they're coming and they're visiting, and as is custom, first they read from the law and the prophets, which be the Old Testament, and then they said, you guys are here visiting, it's your turn to speak. So Paul gets up. Well, wouldn't that be something? He had to be ready all the time, you know. Sometimes when Cindy and I are away, not sometimes, but pretty much all the time, we go to church unless we, for some reason, it's impossible to get there. But it's nice just to sit there and take in how other, you know, local bodies worship and pastor and all that, to be sitting up here in the front row and the pastor say, oh, I see you're visiting, you want to come up and share a word? I'd be like, yeah, you bet, you know. And boy, and then they would get a whole load, you know. You'd bring the whole load with you. You don't just get up and do it. Never such thing as sermon light, you know. It's always the all there. So Paul gets up and he gives this speech, and it's of great importance, and this is the message that got the attention of the whole city. And it falls into three divisions that we're going to look at very carefully so that we can understand the power of his mighty word, but we won't get through all three of those today, I can tell you that. Let's start with the history. That's the first point in your outline, verse 16. Verses 16 through 25, it says, and Paul stood up and motioning with his hand, he said, men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose your fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. And for a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. After these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. And when they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And after he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. From the offspring of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, after John, who proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And while John was completing his course, he kept saying, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he, but behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of which of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Okay, so perhaps as we were reading this together this morning, you might have noticed that this introduction that Paul gives is very similar to that which Stephen gave, which is recorded back in the 7th chapter of Acts. Stephen stood before the Sanhedrin, of which Saul of Tarsus was a member of at that time, and he recounted the history of Israel in order to try to awaken these stubborn Jews to an understanding of God's love and concern. And Saul was not in favor of Stephen giving this message because it was a very convicting message. It says in Acts 7:58 that Saul held the coats of those throwing the stones. And then after Stephen died, which he died, by the way, for preaching this sermon, it says in chapter 8, verse 3, that Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women, and he would put them in prison. But apparently, Paul never forgot the power of that message. I think that that's the message that the Holy Spirit used to convict him, because on the road to Damascus, Jesus said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute thou me? And Saul said, "Who are you?" And he said, "I am Jesus, the one you persecute." He knew who Jesus was. He had heard the message. I think he hadn't slept a night, hadn't slept well ever since that time. And so now this is Saul of Tarsus. He's Apostle Paul, and he's preaching a sermon, and he's using the same format that Stephen used. In fact, he uses the same material. I remember when I was first starting out, I think it was Chuck Swindoll said that there's a fine line between research and plagiarism. And I say, you know, God's word is God's word, and we want to present it in a way that is digestible, but at the same time, you can't reinvent the wheel. You know, preach it the way it's written and teach it, and use the commentaries and things that you have, but let the Holy Spirit lead you into where he wants you to go. And so Paul is up there basically preaching Stephen's sermon, and he starts out with the history of Israel. And it's not a history as we usually read history, because most of the history books that we read center upon certain people in certain periods of time, men and women who have dominated at certain times in history and have done certain deeds, whether good or evil. And we read about people like George Washington and Abraham Lincoln. I remember in one of my classes, I had to do a report on Grover Cleveland. He was one of our presidents, and the only thing I remember about Grover Cleveland was they said he was the worst president we had ever had. But there's people like Margaret Thatcher, Winston Churchill, people that changed the course of history, outstanding personalities. And history, as we usually read it, is the study of the deeds and influence of people. But that's not this history. This history centers on God. And Paul is telling them how God is working his will out through history. And if we could read history as it was, it would read just like the way Paul is reading it here. God would be front and center in every activity. The apostle points out 11 different instances of what God did for the children of Israel. He says in verse 17, God chose our fathers. God made the people great. God led them out of Egypt. Verse 18, God put up with them in the wilderness. And I like how Paul says it. He doesn't say God guided them through the wilderness. He doesn't talk about the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. He says God put up with them. And if you read through the Exodus and their time in the wilderness, you know that's exactly what God did. Those are the first four, and I want to stop there just for a minute. because in Nehemiah chapter 9, Nehemiah is bringing the captives back to Israel after 70 years of captivity, being their land being taken, the temple being desecrated. And in chapter 9, verse 19, Nehemiah says, "Because of your great compassion," he's talking to God, "you did not abandon them in the desert," speaking of the history of his people. "You gave your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouths, and you gave them water for their thirst. For 40 years you sustained them in the desert. They lacked nothing." You know, when I was thinking about this, this is like going camping, the children of Israel, with no tent and no supplies and really no plan. And I don't know what your history of camping is, but we've had that, Cindy and I. We lived in Arizona in the desert, 110 degrees in the daytime, and the lows at night get down in the 90s. But it's a dry heat, and you sweat a lot, but sun shines 360 days out of the year. I like it there, actually. But you go up into the mountains. Flagstaff is 5,000 feet. It's a mile up into the mountains. And up there, it gets cold at night. And it can be 110 degrees in the desert, and it might get down below freezing at night up in the mountains. So our friends invited us to go camping. They said, "You know, don't just come along. Let's go camping." And the one thing I remember on the way up there, they had some kind of disagreement, and they're in the front seat. And I remember the wife saying to the husband that he was dumber than a box of rocks. And I'm like, well, everybody has to be remembered for something. That's a quote we've never, Cindy and I have never forgotten. But we get up there, and they had a tent, and that was it. No sleeping bags, no blankets, no anything. So we're laying in our tent in below freezing weather, and it's cold, and we're shivering, and the night is dragging on, and it's 1:50 in the morning. I remember as clear as day. I hear the motor of the truck start, and then it drives away. 4 hours later, it comes back, and they're like, "Yeah, we went to Denny's." Our friend and another friend, they got up because they couldn't sleep either, and they went to Denny's and yucked it up with the locals and drank coffee and had Grand Slam breakfasts and everything, and we're just laying there just trying to stay warm. But that's the children of Israel. They went into the promised land, or into the wilderness across the Dead Sea with nothing, just the clothes on their back, you could say. And it's amazing, because during the Exodus, there were no grocery stores, there were no clothing stores, there were no bargain depots, no Walmart, no Aldi's, no hardware stores, and worse, no Menards, no Lowe's, no Home Depot, and no Farm and Fleet. And try to imagine living without any of those stores. We can't. You can't even imagine it. And yet, they lacked nothing. God not only put up with them in the wilderness, God gave them food, he gave them water, he gave them good health, and clothes that didn't wear out, and shoes that didn't wear out. In Deuteronomy 29:5, it says, "For 40 years I led you through the wilderness, yet your clothes and sandals did not wear out. God provided for you so you would know that he is the Lord your God." That's amazing. Their clothes didn't wear out, nor their shoes. I don't know about you, but one of the saddest days in my life is when I have to throw away a favorite pair of jeans or a shirt. You wear them till there's nothing left. It's just the threads that hold them together. They had never had to do that for 40 years. And of course, I'll say, forgive me, Dad, for saying this, but my dad, when I was a kid, he had one suit jacket. And Dad wore that suit jacket to church every Sunday, no matter what. And that suit jacket went in style and out of style and in style and out of style. He just kept wearing it. And some days it was like, "Woohoo, go Dad." And other days it was like, "Oh my goodness, Dad." That was the children of Israel. They were always in style. They lacked nothing. So, sometimes we're tempted to trust in sources other than God. And I think we're in an age, an era now, where that's very tempting. But we need to remind ourselves of all that he has done for us and all that he promised to do. I'm going to go on here, and I think I can talk a couple more minutes or so. The fifth thing that Paul says that God did, he destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan and gave them their land as an inheritance. That's verse 19. In verse 20, God gave them judges. In verse 21, they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, even though God said, I don't want you to have a king. I want you to live by the judges. Let them decide the justice that you need, and let me be your king. And they said, no, we want a king. We want to be like the other nations. God said, I don't want you to be like the other nations. But God relented and gave them a king. Verse 22, and when he had removed him, he raised up David. And finally, verse 23, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. And it all culminates in the coming of the Lord Jesus himself. And then Paul cites John the Baptist's testimony to the greatness of Jesus, to the fact that the one who was coming after him was so great that John himself said he was not worthy to untie his shoes. That's Paul's introduction. Let's look at the next set of verses here. Verse 26, brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, Paul says, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. So I just want to say briefly, Paul gives us the answer to the question that many people are asking, and that is, how is it if Jesus was the Messiah, predicted by the Old Testament, and he fulfilled all these things when he came, why didn't the people recognize him for who he was? And when you think about it, this is kind of baffling, because Jesus lived a perfect life. And I'm thinking about this. I'm thinking about growing up in a family. He had, from as near as we can tell, five brothers and sisters. So it's a good-sized family. And I'm sure that when they were at the table, they might have fought over the last roll. You know, Mom and Dad always told us, you know, consider who all is at the table. You know, when the mashed potatoes come to you, don't empty half the bowl out. Just take a little and let it go around, because there's always seconds. You know, be considerate of others. I can imagine Jesus sitting there and looking around like, well, there's seven of us here. And then he could take exactly one-seventh, one-seventh of the bowl of mashed potatoes. Or I'm thinking of him out in the shop with his dad, and he's working away, and dad's, you know, building something, and Jesus comes up, hey, say, Dad, let's try it this way. So they put it together, and dad's like, wow, how did you know that? You know, I'm wondering, did Jesus ever get scolded by his parents? And we know he did one time, at least, by his mom, because they were coming back from Jerusalem from the Passover, and they're in a caravan of people, and they went a day's travel. Nighttime came, and they were getting ready to set up for the night and know Jesus. So they went around to the relatives, still know Jesus. So parents went back to Jerusalem, and for 3 days, it says, they searched for Jesus, and they finally found him in the temple. Can you imagine searching for your child for 3 days? I lost our daughter Katie in Farm and Fleet one time. We were looking at tricycles, and she took off on one and went down the aisle that way, and then I'm back and forth looking, can't find her, and I'm calling for her, and there's panic sets in. It's like, you know, what happened? Where is she? And then finally you find them, and I'm telling you a story because it did something. It's in my mind still. They finally find him, and he's 12 years old, and his mom says to him, why are you putting us through this? And Jesus said, I must be about my Father's business. But you know why they missed Jesus? Why they couldn't figure out who Jesus was? Why the people? Because of all the superficialities they had. They looked at his trade, and they said, well, he's from a lowly carpenter. They looked at his background, and they saw that he had no money and no influence and no standing in society, and they saw that he had no prestige, that he'd never been to school, never been taught at the great scholar's feet, and so they just wrote him off and they paid no attention to him. They didn't hear his words. They didn't see his miracles. Or if they did, they immediately forgot about them and they put no stock in them. And he lived the most magnificent life that had ever been lived by anyone at any time, but his contemporaries never saw it. They didn't recognize him. In fact, his own family got together and were trying to figure out a way to put him away because he was loopy, was out of his mind. He's claiming to be the Son of God. We got to get rid of him. So Jesus left his own town because he said a prophet's never welcome there. They didn't see who he was. They couldn't see past what they could see. And a lot of people are blind that way today because they don't understand the scriptures. And they read them just like they did in the synagogue. You might even know them by heart, but they don't understand them. And the reason they don't understand is that they never ask any questions. The reading of Scripture had become just a religious rite. It was a thoughtless performance that they went through every Sabbath, and people went and they did their thing in the synagogue, and then they went home, and that was all there was to it. And there's people like that, and I'll close with this, in the church today. But that's the reason they missed the coming of the Son of God and didn't recognize him. They didn't understand their own Scriptures. And so, as Paul says, they fulfilled the prophecies by condemning him and turning him over to Pilate. Before I give you the four take-homes, I just want to say this about this congregation. And that is, you know, I put in the bulletin, if you have a question about anything, feel free to ask. And I always say, you can ask. I might not have the answer, but go ahead and ask. And I've gotten a lot of different questions, all the way from who put up the window coverings in Fellowship Hall to what does it mean to, I don't know, something. And it puts me to work because it takes some in-depth understanding. Today in Sunday school, we're going to talk about why do we use the word man in society? Why is it, you know, since the beginning of man, we go back to man, why isn't it woman, or why don't we say humankind, or why don't we use a gender-neutral word? So that takes a little time to study that out. That's Sunday school today. And that comes in the creation account because we're in Genesis 1. It says in the beginning, or in Genesis 1:26, that God created man in his image and in his likeness. In the image of him created he them. So we go from singular to plural, and then we go back to singular, then we go back to plural, and it's like, what does that all mean? Well, I can tell you exactly what that means. Not here. You got to be in there, and you'll find out. But I want to tell you this. The thing is that it's not a matter of coming to church and going through the motions, the ups and downs, and sing the hymns and sit down and people say, well, we don't do that. You know, we're better than those other churches. But we're not in that regard because we get into our own religious system. I don't know if you noticed, but every Sunday we do the same thing. Two hymns, I talk and pray, happy birthday, hymn, I preach, hymn, we go home. We're just in that rut. It's a rut we like, but it's still a rut, and that can become just as religious as anything can become if we don't worship who we're worshiping and keep our focus on who he is. And what I find is that you're not happy just being day-to-day, everyday, normal Christian. You want answers to these things. You want to know how does the scriptures relate to the culture in which we live, and that's important. You know, where do we fit? That was the question somebody asked me today. Where do we fit in our culture? What do we say? What terminology do we use? What pronouns do we use? When do we stand up and take a stand, and when do we don't? That's the kind of questions that we need to answer, and that's what we're doing. And that's because you're asking them. Of course, I might be prodding you on a little, but you're letting us do that. And that's a great thing. So here's your four take-homes from this message today. Number one is don't be shy about God's word. Share it, okay? Share it. God promises that when his word goes out, it will accomplish what he wants. Secondly, look at history as God's plan being carried out on its way to exposing Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know, look at history as God taking us down the path that he's taking the world down to the introduction of Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's where God is taking us. In every election, that's where God is taking us. Every politician that gets in, that's where God is taking us. Things that happen in your life, God is taking you down the road to meeting Jesus Christ. At the end of every life, at the end of every path stands Jesus Christ. Cindy's grandpa used to say, he lived here in Martintown, he said, all roads lead to Martintown. I always thought that was funny until COVID. Now I think all roads did lead to Martintown. But all roads lead to Jesus Christ. At the end of every life stands Jesus Christ. Whether you've received him or not taken him, committed to him or not committed, he's going to be there. Thirdly, we live in scary times. Trust God, not yourself. Trust God. And fourthly, don't make church a religious rite. Get involved. Ask questions. Come to Bible study. Come to Sunday school. Get to know God on a deeper level. And you say, well, I can't because I'm too busy, this and that. Well, that's understandable, but we still have no excuse for not having a deeper relationship with Jesus Christ, because in the day of digital technology, I introduced one guy to 106.9, and all day long he puts his earbuds in and he's texting me all day, did you hear so-and-so's message? And I'm like, yeah, I sure did. Did you hear? And I'm like, no, I can't just have the radio on all day. You know, sometimes I'm working and my wife comes down and she wants to talk about this or talk about that, and I feel bad because it's not a good time, you know. So I'm kind of, And then when I get done, I say, now, what were you saying? You know. So don't be satisfied being a surface believer. Get below the surface and see what God has for you. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for this message preached by Paul that we've just barely gotten into, but for what it means to us today. And I pray, Lord, that we will take to heart these things. May your Spirit make application in our lives, and may you get glory and honor and praise because of it. In Jesus' name, pray. Amen. Amen. Sweet, sweet Spirit. Number 89, if you use the hymnal. Otherwise, if you are able, please stand, and we'll close with that.